I want to begin this morning with a question. What was the CEO doing in the janitor's closet? So there's a company, a really big company, and they took a look at their sales, they took a look at their financials, and they realized, hey, we are in very big trouble. It looks like our revenue is going down, we're in tons of debt, we're losing market share, and worst of all, our current leadership seems to be doing nothing about this problem. So the board got together and they decided, hey, here's what we're going to do. We have got to find the right leadership to get this company turned around. We've got to find a CEO who can completely rebuild this business from scratch and bring it back to profitability. So what we're going to do is we're going to take every scrap of cash we can find, we're going to bring it all together, we're going to put together a great offer package, and we're going to go out and find the leader, the CEO, that we need who can we can bring in and who can turn this thing around. So the board goes out, they get a high-powered search firm, they have an intense search that lasts months and months, and then after a while, they finally find their guy. And everybody raves about this guy. Everybody thinks he's the best. They say, if there is anyone who can turn this business around, it's this guy. And so they offer him just whatever he wants. They say, name your price, whatever you need to come on board and to take on our company and to come and fix this thing. And so the new CEO comes on board. He gets hired. He shows up for his first day on the job. And one of the board members says, hey, I want to go visit headquarters. I want to come check on the company. I want to see what our new CEO is up to. I want to see if he's really getting things turned around. And so this board member shows up unannounced to the company headquarters, and he walks in the door. And to his surprise, he finds the CEO hanging out in the janitor's closet. And what does he do? What is he doing in there? He's talking to the janitor. He's asking him about his kids and his grandkids. He's making small talk. He's just casually kind of helping him, you know, organize some cleaning supplies and stuff in the closet. And the CEO, he's asking this janitor about his job and what it's like and how his department is run. What do you think that board member is thinking in his mind right there at that moment? He's already composing an angry email mentally. He's thinking, I cannot believe what our CEO is doing. We're paying this guy hundreds, if not thousands of dollars per hour, and he is spending his time in the janitor's closet. What is this guy thinking? I thought our CEO was supposed to be sitting in an advanced strategic planning session. I thought he was supposed to be flying to Tokyo and London and schmoozing clients and creditors and cutting deals. He's supposed to be doing CEO stuff. But this was not in the job description. Maybe that board member is right to be angry. Or maybe that CEO actually understands something about leadership that no one in the company understands. Today, we're going to open the Gospel of Matthew, and we are going to see the Savior of the world hanging out in the janitor's closet. We're going to see Jesus prioritizing something that nobody thought should be in the Messiah's job description. But Matthew wants to actually take us back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Isaiah, back to the prophecies, and he wants us to see that Jesus' ministry of under-the-radar compassion is exactly what God designed and intended for his Messiah to be doing all along. Because what God promised to send to the world was a king, but the promise was that God would send a king who would bring gentle justice to the world. So the title of this morning's sermon for you is King of Gentle Justice. And as we work through our text, I want to give you guys three truths and then three takeaways. So three truths, three takeaways. And I hope that each of you will walk away this morning seeing and knowing and trusting that Jesus is the perfect servant sent by God to bring gentle justice into the world. So you guys can open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 15 through 21. So where have we been as we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew the last couple Sundays when we've been there? In chapter 10, a little while back, There's a teaching section, a discourse section. And in this section, Jesus was teaching and preparing his disciples for what they should expect ahead on the road as they follow him. And what they should expect is hardship and difficulty and rejection and suffering, because like Lord, like servant, they're going to be treated exactly the way that Jesus is going to be treated, which is being rejected and suffering. So he's preparing them. And then as we move forward from chapter 10 into chapters 11 and 12, we see that there's this cyclical pattern, this repeating pattern playing out in the stories in chapter 11 and 12. And the pattern goes like this. We get a story or an episode of rejection and confrontation, and then a second story or episode of rejection and confrontation. And then, third of all, we get a short message of invitation. So rejection, rejection, then invitation. And so that first cycle of rejection and confrontation was about Jesus and John the Baptist, right? We saw that Jesus is proclaiming God is doing a new thing. He's doing something amazing. He's bringing all of his promises to fulfillment. The thing to which all of the Old Testament has been pointing is finally happening, and yet this generation is apathetic. They don't want to sing the song. They don't want to play the game. They don't want to play along. They'd rather sit on the sidelines and criticize. And then the next confrontation, Jesus rebukes these towns that he's preached in, and he says the most wicked cities of all time are going to fare better on the day of judgment than these towns, because if those cities would have heard the message that you guys have heard, they would have repented. But these cities, this generation, has not repented. So we get confrontation, confrontation, and then we get an invitation. We get Jesus saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and find rest. So then we move into chapter 12. We're back in confrontation mode. We get Jesus being challenged by the Pharisees twice over the Sabbath. And they're saying, Jesus, hey, what right do you and your disciples have to pluck grain and eat it on the Sabbath? What right do you have, Jesus, to heal someone on the Sabbath? They're saying, like, Jesus, you know, if you're violating God's law, if we're ever going to be delivered, if we're ever going to experience the deliverance and the rest that God has promised our people, promised our nation, we've got to keep this law to the letter. You can't go screwing up the Sabbath. And Jesus says, you guys have missed the point, because I am the deliverance and the rest that God has promised his people. I'm bringing it to you. And the only way that the law is going to be fulfilled perfectly is not through your stricter and more scrupulous obedience. It is through me. And then how did the Pharisees take that message? This is the point where we left off 2 weeks ago, last time we were in Matthew. Matthew 12, 14. The last verse of that passage says, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So apparently healing on the Sabbath is a no-no, but conspiring for murder is okay. So once again, confrontation, confrontation, and then today's passage that we're going to study this morning is our invitation. And through this structure, through this pattern, Matthew is discipling us, and he's teaching us, and he's showing us what it looks like to follow Jesus whenever it's really easy to reject him. What it looks like to follow Jesus when that's not the popular thing to do. What it looks like to follow Jesus when we see the world around us turning their back on his message and being cold and apathetic or running into all these different stumbling blocks. And Matthew wants us to see that even when all of that is happening around us, even when others are turning against him, following Jesus is still good and true and right, and it still actually makes sense. So let's go ahead and jump into our text today, picking up in Matthew 12, verse 15. Matthew writes, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. It says Jesus was aware of this. What was he aware of? He was aware of the Pharisees plotting to destroy him, and he knows. And even though Jesus, he could have challenged them, he could have called them out, he could have doubled down on the confrontation, he chooses to withdraw. He chooses to take himself out of the situation, out of the conflict. And he goes off by himself. He knows that at this time he wants to take himself out of the spotlight. But the crowds don't let Jesus get away by himself. They follow him. Why do the crowds follow Jesus? It's because they're needy and they know that he has something that they need, so they're going to come to him. They're going to ask for help. They want to be where he is. And then Jesus responds with compassion. As I was working through this text, I just thought, you know, just that alone was a challenge to me. I thought of, how do I respond when someone steps into my alone time unannounced, or they intrude into my alone time? So often I respond with frustration, or with being short with people, or wanting to push them away, wanting to give them the cold shoulder. And I thought, well, what would it look like for me to respond like Jesus instead? So the crowd intrudes into Jesus' alone time, and he meets their need. He heals them. He heals every single person who needs to be healed. But then after that, after he heals them, Jesus does something that is even more surprising. And he does something that left his disciples and the early church and maybe even Matthew himself just scratching his head a little bit. The text says that Jesus ordered them not to make him known. This is a really strong word. You could translate this word as he rebuked them, or he sternly warned them. Jesus is intentionally keeping his ministry out of the spotlight, and he's healing like dozens of people. I'm not sure how many. And then he sternly warns the crowd, and he says, do not tell anyone. And that can strike you and me as totally backwards. We're like, I thought we were all about getting the message out. I thought that was what our faith was about. Like, we want to share the good news. We want to make it known. We want to proclaim what Jesus has done for us. We're spending a whole series, we're going through a whole book in our GCGs trying to understand how to share the good news, how to communicate it lovingly to other people. So like, what are you doing here, Jesus? Why are you telling people not to make this known? If Matthew were here with us this morning, I think Matthew would sympathize with our confusion on this point. And I think he might say to us something like, hey, I was confused too. So I prayed and I searched the scriptures and I asked for God's help and I went back to the Old Testament, and that search and the Holy Spirit led me to an incredible discovery. And that discovery completely reframed how I think about the Messiah. So let me share with you what I found. So why did Jesus withdraw? Why did he command silence? Why did he take himself out of the spotlight? Why is Jesus, the Messiah, devoting himself to these quiet, humble acts of healing out of the spotlight instead of renting a billboard on every roadside in Galilee proclaiming, I am the Messiah, in big, bold letters? What is Jesus doing here? Matthew wants us to see that the answer to this question is bigger than just this one story, because the answer to this question reveals something true and powerful about Jesus' ministry as a whole. So here's Matthew's answer. Here is his insight. He gives us that answer in the form of the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire Gospel of Matthew. So let's read that together. Picking up in verse 17, the text says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. So Matthew looks at the life of Jesus, and he looks at the book of Isaiah, and Matthew says, what we are witnessing here is a fulfillment. This is one of Matthew's favorite words. He used it a lot in the beginning of the gospel. What does that word mean? What is a fulfillment? Fulfillment means that what a prophet predicted long ago is finally coming true. Fulfillment means that a hunger or a longing or an expectation that was raised is now being satisfied. Fulfillment means that all of the various puzzle pieces that were scattered chaotically all over the table have now come together to form a perfect, coherent, and beautiful picture. Fulfillment means that all of this was actually a part of a plan. And in this text in particular, the pieces that Matthew wants us to gather and put together are, on the one hand, the picture of the Messiah as victorious, conquering king who brings justice to the ends of the earth, and on the other hand, the picture of the suffering servant, the one who's going to get down and dirty in the dust, humbly, and serve us and take on the sins of the world. Matthew wants us to bring those pieces together and see that it is one picture. So the first truth that I want you guys to remember from our text today is this. Truth number one. We need a servant who fulfills all of God's promises, even the unexpected ones. So Matthew points us back to the book of Isaiah, and he shows us that even the things that seem the most surprising or counterintuitive about Jesus' ministry actually fit perfectly with the prophetic predictions of the Old Testament. Because the prophet Isaiah, in the second half of his book, is pointing forward to this day of dramatic future restoration for the people of Israel. He's speaking, he's giving hope to a people who are staring down the barrel of exile, and he's saying, hey, there's a day coming where I'm going to restore this nation and creation and the world. And as we read Isaiah, we work our way through these prophecies, we see that there is a figure, there's a person standing at the middle of God's plan to restore Israel and the world, and that person, that figure, is called the servant. The servant is going to play a key role in the restoration of God's people. And the servant is going to bring justice and restoration to Israel and then beyond Israel to all the nations of the world. And then ultimately, Isaiah 53 shows us that this servant is going to be a suffering servant who gets under the burden, who takes on the burden of the sins of the people upon himself and bears their iniquities so that they can be counted righteous. And today, Matthew is taking us back to the very first servant song in the book of Isaiah, where God begins to reveal what that servant's mission and ministry and character are going to look like. And Matthew is saying, hey, look at this picture of the servant and look at the life and the ministry of Jesus, and you connect the dots. You put the pieces together. See how it all fits. See how there are correspondences here between the servant and Jesus that are just too great to be a coincidence. Look at the scriptures and look at Jesus and see and be confident that this is God's chosen servant. So Isaiah says, behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Flashback to Jesus' baptism. We see John the Baptist holding Jesus under the water. He comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Yeah, I want to read that verse. It says, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we look at Jesus' ministry. We look at his ministry from the first moment there in the wilderness with John the Baptist, everything he's been doing and saying and teaching up to present time here in Matthew 12, and we see this prophecy of the servant makes total sense of everything that Jesus has been doing and saying. Because according to Isaiah, not only is this servant going to be mighty and holy and full of the Spirit and empowered by God to do amazing things, he's also going to be gentle and compassionate. He's also going to care about the lowliest people. He's going to be humble. He's going to be a servant who does not intentionally seek the spotlight. And that is precisely the type of person God is going to use to bring miraculous restoration to the nation and to the world. So we need a servant who fulfills all of God's promises, even the unexpected ones. So why was this so important for Matthew? Why did he feel like spilling so much ink over this? It's because Matthew wanted his readers and his listeners in the early church to read his gospel and to walk away with a confidence and a trust that the scriptures really are all about Jesus. The big picture story of the Bible really is all about Jesus. And even the weird or the strange or the scandalous parts of Jesus' life and ministry, like the fact that he died by torture on a Roman cross, all of those weird and scandalous things were a part of God's plan all along. So in light of this, in light of this truth, here is the first takeaway for you and me today. I want to invite you this morning, church, to see the beauty in the scandal of the gospel. See the beauty in the scandal of the gospel. We look at Jesus, we look at his heart and his character, his life, and we see the beauty in this perfect paradox, this perfect marriage between power and humility. We look at him and we see the beauty in the way that he joins spotless holiness and humble compassion in one person. We see the beauty in the way that this person can be simultaneously the conquering king who crushes the reign of sin and death, and at the same time, the suffering servant who shoulders the burden of the sins of the world, and he allows God's justice to crush him. We look and we see the beauty in the scandal of the gospel. I think Matthew is an awesome example for each of us in our faith. He's confused, he's puzzled, he wonders, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? How do these pieces fit together? And he goes back to the scripture, back to prayer, he searches, and he allows God and he allows the Holy Spirit to lead him to a deeper insight about who exactly Jesus is and what exactly he came to do. And that insight that Matthew finds is beautiful. And the beauty of the gospel, when we actually get a hold of it, or maybe when it gets a hold of us, it has powerful effects in each one of us. And the more we see that beauty, the more we sit at the feet of Jesus and savor who he is, his heart, his character, his love, the more each one of us is going to be empowered and changed and transformed authentically from the inside out to go out and live, to be empowered to witness for him and to make disciples for him. And for each one of us, when our experience of the gospel is personal and profound and authentic like that, people are going to notice. They're going to say, like, I don't know what it is about that person, but he or she has been with Jesus. And just speaking personally, I'm thankful because when I look around this church, I do see that. I see that in you guys. And I want to just encourage you, like, let's do so more and more. Let's sit at his feet more and more. Let's go out and witness to his goodness and his beauty more and more. So the rest of this quote, the rest of this Isaiah quote is just going to continue that extended poetic meditation on the character of this servant and what it is about him that is so surprising and what it is about him that is so compelling. So let's go ahead and keep reading. Let's keep moving forward and let's pick up in the next verses of our text. We're here in the last line of 12:18. Matthew, quoting Isaiah, continues to write, "He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." I want you guys to look at the structure of this quote with me. At the very beginning, and then down at the very end, we have justice and victory going out from Israel to all the nations. We begin and we end with the servant bringing God's justice and victory to the whole world. And that's something that Israel would have longed for and prayed for and earnestly sought. They would have longed for and prayed for the time when God would bring a Messiah who would make wars cease, who would overcome Israel's greatest enemies, who would bring the reign of the one true God to all of the world. They're probably thinking of messianic psalms and promises like Psalm 2 says, "You are my son, I will make the nations your heritage. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And those are true and powerful and important messianic promises. And the early Christians knew those promises and they quoted them and they saw them as fulfilled in Jesus. But at the same time, the picture of the Messiah as a conquering king is a true and real and important part of the Old Testament picture, but it is not the whole picture. It's not the entire picture. The Messiah is going to subdue the enemies of God in power. He is going to reign. He is going to conquer. But the Messiah is not only a conquering king. The Messiah is also a suffering servant. So here's the second truth I want to point out today. Truth number two, we need a servant who brings gentle justice to the world. We need a servant who brings gentle justice to the world. Look again at the structure of that quote. Look at how Isaiah and Matthew have put this together. We start off with justice going to the nations, to all the world. We end there with justice going to the nations and all the world and victory. But what do we have in the middle? In the middle, we have Jesus's gentleness and his humility and his meekness and his light touch. It says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So we see that God's servant is not going to be drawn to the limelight or drawn to conflict. Unlike just about every leader or influencer or politician we see today, he's not going to be always, you know, constantly tweeting, constantly starting an argument, constantly self-promoting. He has the wisdom and humility to withdraw from the spotlight, to withdraw from the public eye, to withdraw from conflict. He's attuned enough to the will of God that he knows there's a time and a place for conflict and challenge and speaking truth. There's a time and a place for withdrawing from that and devoting myself to works of mercy. There's a time and a place for engaging the Pharisees. There's a time and a place for healing the crowds outside of the spotlight, outside of the limelight. And it just makes me wonder as I read and I study this passage, like how many people did Jesus heal that we will never know about? How many people did he heal or deliver or drive out a demon or who knows what? And we'll never know because it wasn't recorded because, you know, Matthew was home with a stomach bug that day. Who knows what? I don't know. How many acts of mercy and compassion did Jesus do that you and I will never know about? Next, Isaiah also says, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Isaiah and Matthew are pointing out for us that the true greatness knows how to have a light touch. This is power, but it is power under control. And the text is saying that when God's servant comes, he's not going to come with the type of justice and victory that just rolls forward like a steamroller and flattens everything in its path. He's going to come with justice and victory that's capable of handling the weakest and the most fragile things so that they don't break. We see this all over the Gospels. What type of people was Jesus always hanging out with? He's hanging out with people who are just one step away from being completely broken and ruined and cast aside. He's hanging out with people with like lepers, people with disabilities, people who are sick and hurting and oppressed by evil spirits. He's hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He's hanging out with the illiterate and the poor and people on the margins. I was watching a TV show recently, and one of the characters in this TV show is an emperor. It's a science fiction show, and this emperor rules over an empire that extends through most of the galaxy, thousands of worlds, thousands of planets, millions, trillions, billions of people. And the emperor said something like this. He said, I'm the emperor of this vast galactic empire. I don't have time to care if one person or a dozen people or 100 people live or die. I don't have time to care about the lives of individuals. I don't have time. I've got to keep the big picture in view. Matthew is trying to show us that we have a king who is much better than that. Matthew's trying to show us that we have a king in Jesus who can uphold the universe by the word of his power and attend to the needs of every hurting and broken individual. Matthew is trying to show us that an essential part of Jesus' worldwide victory and conquest is going to be the implementation of his compassion and his mercy and his gentleness. And so in this age, in the church age, the time when you and I live until Jesus comes and returns in ultimate victory and puts all of God's enemies under his feet, the way that the kingdom of God advances is by compassion and gentleness and mercy and self-sacrifice. I like to say that the Gospel of Matthew is one part royal biography and one part discipleship manual. And those two functions of the book are working together, because as we better come to see Jesus and understand his character, understand what this king is like, what his heart is like, we also come to better understand the footsteps that you and I, as his followers, are walking in, following after him. So my second takeaway for you this morning follows from that. My second takeaway for you this morning is this: reflect Jesus's gentle justice in your life. How can we do that? How can we learn to reflect Jesus' gentle justice in our life? Think about your household or your parenting. Think about your leadership in your company. Think about the roles you have in your work, in the team that you manage, maybe in your neighborhood. What would it look like for you to implement, to bring the heart of Jesus for gentle justice into your context? As I look around and I think about our culture, think about our world, think about just, you know, the trends, think about where we're headed, to me it seems like our world is becoming, you know, the further we go, increasingly more and more depersonalized. And I see, maybe you guys have seen this as well, I see organizations and companies and schools that seem like they're more likely to treat people as a number than as an individual, as an image bearer with innate dignity and worth created in the image of God. And I see businesses that might be pretty good at, you know, making a cheap product or providing value to investors, but they don't care about the well-being of entry-level workers or managers or the people who are working for them. And it feels to me, as I look at our world, as things get, you know, bigger and bigger and better, bigger and faster, that often it comes at the expense of that human touch, that personal element, just the ability to connect with the people in front of you. And I think that people feel that. And I think that when someone stops and takes the time to interact with you as a human being, as an image bearer of God who has innate worth and is just worth the time of day, people know, and they notice that, and it feels real and it feels authentic and it connects with something in their soul. And because of that, I'm excited when I think about what could happen when we have Christians in our church learning to parent and lead and manage and build organizations and businesses and schools and nonprofits in a way that reflects Jesus's heart for justice, that does not trample people, but that actually serves people and seeks their flourishing. And I'm excited to think about how people might be drawn to the gospel, drawn to the message of forgiveness and reconciliation with God by the blood of Jesus, when they can see churches and communities full of authentic Christians who are living in a way that's simultaneously holy and upright and reflects the heart of Jesus for every person, no matter how big or how small. But the thing is, I cannot tell you from the pulpit exactly what that's supposed to look like in your life and your context. You've got to sit with Jesus yourself. You've got to be with Jesus yourself. You've got to follow him and learn from him and seek his heart, and then turn and look creatively at your own life and look for opportunities to put his gentle justice into practice. And as the heart of Jesus is formed in you by the Spirit, let that become a well welling up, flowing outward, and begin to take those practical steps of implementing Jesus's gentle justice in your own unique context. So pretty much to sum it all up, I think the heart of the challenge is this: let's let the heart and the values of Jesus work their way down into our hearts, and then let those flow outward into, you know, just whatever place God has given you leadership and opportunity to help others flourish in your life and in your context. Okay, so let me take a step back now. We've been talking about following Jesus, walking in his footsteps, imitating him, building our life based on his following him in his heart for justice and compassion and humility and gentleness. And I think that all of that is a super important application of this text. I think it's crucial. I think it's part of Matthew's intent for us. I think it's something Matthew absolutely wanted us to think about and spend time on and ponder. But I do not think all of that is the primary application of our text today. I don't think it's the primary thing Matthew wants us to walk away with, because I think there's another truth and another takeaway that's even more fundamental than the idea of following Jesus. Because before we can become followers on the path of Jesus, in the way of Jesus, following him in his compassion and humility and gentle justice, before we can become followers, we have to first be recipients of his service and humility and his compassion and his mercy. We have to be a recipient first. So the third truth I want to share with you from our text is this. We need a servant who can meet us in our present spiritual condition. So question, what was it that about Jesus' ministry that people were struggling so much to accept, especially the Pharisees? What were they struggling to accept? It wasn't the victory or the publicity or the glamour or the awe of the crowds. That wasn't the stumbling block for anyone. The stumbling block was Jesus' humility and his lowliness and the priority he placed on reaching sinners and broken and needy people. So think with me. What would cause someone to reject a Messiah who lived like that? I think the obvious answer, the clear answer as we think about this rejection, we search our own hearts, I think the obvious answer is that we would reject a Messiah like this if we do not see ourselves as broken and sinful and needy people. Because I don't know about you, but I want to see myself as successful. I want to see myself as good. I want to see myself as put together. I want to see myself as, you know, at the very least, someone who's doing their best, right? But the message of Jesus and the message of the gospel is actually a message that says to each one of us, you are not put together. You are not okay. You are a broken reed. You're just one little push away from completely crumbling and folding. You are a smoldering wick. Just one little breath, one little breeze, and you would be completely extinguished. Because of that, we need a Savior who is all-powerful and who has that light and gentle touch. We need a Savior who can move mountains and calm seas, and a Savior who can hold that one flickering candle gently, cupping it in his hand, protecting it from the wind, guarding it so that it's not extinguished. And as we work our way outward from our passage here in Matthew 12, and we look at the entire life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, it becomes evident that the truths that Matthew is communicating right here in our passage today, it's actually a truth that stands over the ministry of Jesus as a whole from beginning to end. And the truth is that if Jesus was not this kind of servant, if he wasn't someone who's willing to step out of the limelight and deal with dirty and downtrodden and broken people, if Jesus wasn't the type of Savior who was willing to get his hands dirty, we would have never had the incarnation at all. We would have never had Jesus coming into our world to become a human being, to be one of us, and to die for us. But thankfully, he is that type of servant. He is that type of Savior. And he stepped down from his throne in heaven, and he got his hands dirty and became one of us, and he spent an entire human life among people that he created with his own hands. And he bent down, and he, the God of the universe, served us. And then as we go forward in the Gospel of Matthew, as we go towards the ending of this story, we're going to see that the highest point, the climax of Jesus' life and service, his ministry, is actually the low point. The highest point is the lowest point, when Jesus fulfills his ultimate act of service, where he's humbled to the point of surrendering himself over to death on a Roman cross. Jesus says it like this in Matthew 20:28. He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is our response to that service? The only response is to come to him with open hands, and we receive his act of service and we put our hope in him. So that's the last takeaway today, and it really is that simple. Takeaway number three, hope in the servant who can meet you in your present spiritual condition. Because spiritually speaking, every single one of us is a beggar and a tax collector. Every single one of us is an outsider. Every single one of us is a Pharisee. And spiritually speaking, none of us need just a CEO. Spiritually speaking, we need a janitor. And Jesus says there is good news for people like that because he knows our weaknesses. He knows every sin, every flaw, everything. And still, he chooses to bend down and to serve us. So he says, come to me and let me serve you and receive a gift that is so much better than what you deserve. So here's what our text is driving at today. We step back, we look at the prophecies of Isaiah, we look at the ministry of Jesus, we look at his life from start to finish, and we look not just at the glamorous parts, not just at the parts in the spotlight, but the parts outside of the spotlight, the time he spent with the lowliest people. We see a perfect correspondence between the promise and the fulfillment. And we can be confident that the mission of the servant Jesus is exactly what God has planned and promised to bring deliverance. And that plan, that fulfillment is beautiful. And it is exactly what broken people like you and me needed most. So my hope today, church, is that you would see the beauty in Jesus' servant heart, and you would bank your hope in him as the only one who could fulfill all of God's promises to deal with the sin and the mess and the brokenness and the disaster that is our sin. Because he was the reed that was broken so that we could be made whole. And he was the light that was extinguished so that our life could be sustained. And by his wounds, we are healed. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. I just pray this morning that it would continue to do its work in me and in our church body after this sermon is over. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a Savior who is willing to get your hands dirty. Thank you that you are willing to step down to become one of us, to shoulder the burden of our sin. Thank you that you're not just a conquering king, but that you are a suffering servant. Because that's the only way, Lord, that we could be right with you. God, I pray that you would just fill our hearts with joy and gladness, that we would see and rejoice in the beauty of the gospel. I pray that that would flow outward as we sing here in just a minute more. Lord, as we take communion, as we partake of the table together, Lord, I just pray that we would rejoice in the good work that you have done and you've completed for us on our behalf. Pray that you would go with us by your Spirit as we leave this morning. You would empower us to be servants to others just as you have so graciously and freely and unconditionally served us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.